following Compass presentation from the Stealing the Mind of America conference, entitled Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? Is by John Ankerberg. For a complete listing of all of Compass books and tapes, call 800-977-2177 or check our website, www.compass.org.
Well, how are you all doing this morning? Early bird gets the worm, right? You guys are terrific. I'd like to start by asking four or five questions today, and I don't want you to answer them out loud just because of being sensitive to people around you. Number one, do you fear death? Number two, if you were to die today or tonight, do you know for sure you would go to heaven? Number three, if you were to stand before God and he was to look over your life and he would look at the sins of your life, what would he say about them? Number four, are you absolutely, positively sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior? And fifth, if you don't know, would you like to know? The Bible says that you can know the answers to every one of these. You can know Christ is your Savior. Now the question is, who is this Jesus that we've been talking about all through this conference? Let me give you a kind of a contemporary illustration of who I think Jesus is. If you look at the evidence in the New Testament, the historical documents of who Christ claims to be and proves himself to be. It goes something like this. Let's say we've got a little green room backstage here. Let's say we had Jesus Christ back there. And I said, ladies and gentlemen, in a few moments I'm going to introduce Christ. He's going to come on out here. He's going to say a few words to you, and I'd like you to give him a little applause. Be careful. He's a very powerful person. So I say, and now, folks, here's Jesus Christ. And he comes and walks up on stage. You clap. He looks at you. He smiles. He snaps his fingers. This room disappears. He snaps his fingers again, the world disappears. He snaps his fingers again, the stars go black and the sun quits shining. And you and he, you stand in utter space together. And he smiles, snaps his fingers, and he brings it all back together again, just like that. That's who I think Jesus Christ is. He's very God. But a lot of people say, well, you know, Ankerberg, that's not the God that I know. I mean, I don't really think Jesus is that way. And today we have a lot of Jesuses running around. How do we figure out which Jesus is the right Jesus? Who is Jesus? We want to center in today on just one aspect of who Jesus is. He claimed to be God. I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. What was the proof that he gave to back up his claim? Anybody can make a claim today, but what's the evidence to back up that claim? Here's what I think is the greatest evidence. Gary, go for it, buddy. Let me interrupt, Gary. Are you ready? You want more? Look at this. Hurry, Gare. Are you got film in the camera? Come on, buddy. I've only got so much time, Gare. So what's the proof that Jesus gives for his claim to being God? It's the resurrection. You can go to all the other religious leaders in the world today, and their tomb is still filled with their remains. You go to Jerusalem, and the tomb is empty. Now, why is it so hard for us to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Number one is that a lot of times before people ever come to the evidence and open the book and look at it, their mind has already been made up. For example, I was reading a New Testament scholar, and he was saying, here's the date for the book of the Gospel of John. And he says, you know that it had to be after the death of Peter. Well, why did it have to be after the death of Peter? Because in the book of John, Jesus makes a prediction about Peter's death in advance. So the scholar says, we all know that nobody predicts things in advance. Therefore, there's no miracles, so we know we've got to put this book sometime after Peter actually died so they can write it back in there as a prediction. Now, he doesn't tell you all the reasons why. He assumes that somebody doesn't have the power to predict things in advance. He just assumes that you will agree with him and therefore places his date. In other words, his philosophy influenced his decision before he ever looked at the evidence. We have people that are naturalists. They believe that the only thing that is here is nature. That's the whole scoop. Anything that has happened because of chance plus time plus the molecules just mixing together. There is no God. There is no supernatural creator. Therefore, if there is no God, anything that we read in history, their philosophy comes to the evidence and says, if we find miracle, we won't accept it. There's got to be another reason for it. If you're going to be a true historian, you ought to be neutral to the evidence. You ought to be open to it. Let me give you an illustration of why. There was a farmer that grew up in Missouri, never got off the farm. All he knew about was donkeys and horses and chickens. That's all he'd ever seen. So after 40, 50 years of living on the farm, one day somebody took him to San Diego and took him to the San Diego Zoo. And he walked around the corner, and there he saw a giraffe. And he looked, and he looked, and he looked one more time, and finally he said, "There ain't no such animal." He had never seen it before, therefore it didn't exist. And the naturalists, when they come across a miracle, there ain't no such animal, there's no such thing as a miracle. They won't even allow the evidence to persuade them that it happened. Now, I don't have time to talk about all the reasons why a naturalistic worldview is wrong, but I would like to give you two reasons why I think that it's in jeopardy in a big-time way. Number one has to do with science. In fact, both of them have to do with science. That is this. Today, scientists are saying that the universe has a starting point. One of the things the scientists always has said about evolution is if you have enough time plus chance, it'll happen. Now they know it goes back to a point and starts. It's not infinite, it's finite. That's a problem, because if it started, you needed a starter. The universe has not always been there. All matter, energy, space, and time go back to a point. In the work of Stephen Hawking, George Ellis, and Roger Penrose in a research paper in 1970, these three geniuses proved that if the equations of general relativity are valid, and if the universe contains any measurable mass, space and time must have originated at the same moment with matter and energy. It all goes back to a point, and boom, it started. They don't know why, and they also know that it had to start from outside of our space-time continuum. What does Hebrews 11:3 say? By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen, that's what we see around us, was not made out of what was visible. The second thing that opens the door for the supernatural and for miracles and for God is the anthropic principle in the universe. The anthropic principle simply means this, that there are scientific facts that when you put them together, they demonstrate that the universe has been built for man. At the last count, the physicists have counted 34 characteristics of the universe that must be precisely fine-tuned, otherwise life could not exist on Earth. Then they've gone in terms of our solar system, and they found 75 more that must be precisely fine-tuned for life to exist on Earth. For example, the distance from the sun to the Earth is just right for life on Earth. The axial tilt of the Earth is just right. The rotation period of Earth is just right. The gravitational interaction with the moon is just right. The oxygen to nitrogen ratio in the atmosphere is just right. The ozone levels in the atmosphere, just right. Any one of them, higher or lower, no life would exist. So they say, goodness, what does that mean? 109 scientific facts showing that this is kind of user-friendly for man. American astronomer George Greenstein, in The Symbiotic Universe, 1988, stated, as we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently arises that some supernatural agency must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being? Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos for our benefit? The British physicist Paul Davies says in his book, The Cosmic Blueprint, I see powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. The impression of design is overwhelming. Science historian Frederick Burnham says that the community of scientists now considers the idea that God created the universe a more respectable hypothesis today than at any time in the last 100 years. So I don't think that you should be closed to the fact of miracles happening. But let's get serious about this thing. Why is it that we do hesitate when it comes to miracles? And we do, and you should. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you had a friend that's here at the conference, and you had grown up with him and his family. You knew his mom and dad. And he tells you, in fact, he's a lawyer. He tells you that he's going to go out and have lunch with his mother today. Well, since she's alive and everything, you believe him. He's always been credible in everything that he's told you before, so you don't hesitate. Yeah, he's out having lunch with his mother. Let's say a few weeks from now, his mother suddenly dies, and you go to the funeral, you see her in the casket, you go to the burial service, you see her put into the ground, she's dead. A month after that, your friend says, you know what, you won't believe this, but last night I saw my mother, I'm going to lunch with her today. Now, you believed him the first time, because he was a credible witness. But now, when he says, I'm going to lunch with my mother, you don't believe him. Same guy. What happened? Your experience punched in and said, what I know over here influences what I think about what he said. Namely this, every funeral you have ever gone to, you have never come home with the guy you went to see. Nobody has seen somebody that was put into the box come back to life. So that's experience, 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 and it piles up until when somebody would say, that person died, and then I'm going out for lunch with them. All of your experience plugs in and says, uh-uh. And what happens is you start to think, well, there must be another reason here that he's saying that. Maybe he just misses his mom a whole lot. And he mistook somebody else for his mother. Maybe he was actually hallucinating, grief hallucinations. And so you start going down all of these reasons. Why? Because your philosophy, your experience says it can't. can't happen. David Hume, the philosopher, said, all of the experience of mankind is so great that we can say that after all of these years of seeing dead people stay dead, we can call it a natural law. So that when anybody comes along and says over here, oh, I'm going to lunch with my mother, even though she died a month ago, this wealth of experience from the past just knocks that off, and we can't believe in miracles. Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? C.S. Lewis responded, and he said, you know, Hume is right. If a miracle has never happened before, then, of course, it has never happened before. But the only way that we can know if a miracle has occurred is to investigate the historical evidence. In other words, what if over in this wealth of experience, some people have actually seen that? Then you don't have this immutable law of experience coming against anything that would happen in the front. So the question today is, do we have that kind of information? Or what would it take to persuade you that your friend did go out with his mother and she was alive after you saw her buried? What kind of evidence would you need to persuade you? It'd have to be super-duper stuff, wouldn't it? All right, think about this. Let's say you're over at Walmart, and you're walking down one of the aisles, and lo and behold, around the corner comes your lawyer friend's mother. And she says, hey, hi, John, how are you doing? And you look, and you watched her buried. And now she's there. And you look at her, and she's got a little scar over her face that you remember when you were growing up. She had cut herself and it had never healed properly. Same body. And then she says, well, you know, how is Darlene? How's Michelle? How are things going in the ministry? And she talks about only things that you had talked about previously. So it seems like it's the same person. She comes over and she gives a great big hug. Not a ghost. And so you're thinking about this and she just walks away. Now you're starting to think, goodness sakes, am I hallucinating? Is something happening to me? And then there are eight of your friends at Walmart, and she goes up, and they see her too. And all of a sudden, the evidence for her being alive after you saw her dead starts to mount, and it starts to wipe out your skepticism. You saw her, she talked to you, she embraced you, she knows things, it's the same body. You saw her, your other friend saw her, in fact, eight folks saw her. Then all eight of you get together in the same circle, and you all talk to her, and she carries on a conversation with all eight of you at the same time. You say, hey, Harry, are we hallucinating? No, she's standing right there. And so then you go home, and you're thinking about this. I don't know how she's alive from the dead, but I saw her at Walmart. And the other guys did too. And then you go to church. And you go over to your church, and you got 500 in your church, and while you're talking to some of the people, say, you won't believe this, but you know, we actually saw her last night. And they're saying, come on, you guys, what's the matter with you? And then she comes out, and she comes up in front of the stage, and she talks to 500 people all at the same time, and they see her. What would it take to persuade you that she was actually alive? That would do it. You might not know how she pulled it off, but you would have to come to the conclusion, however she did it, she was dead and now she's alive. Do we have that same kind of evidence for Jesus? We do. Take a look at some early information. This is 1 Corinthians 15. 3 through 8. Now, the reason I'm using Paul here is that in critical scholarship today, the Gospels are out as far as the critical scholars are concerned at the present moment. It changes from time to time. But right now, the Gospels are out, but Paul is in. Guys that don't even believe in God, don't even believe that Jesus existed. For example, G.A. Wells, a German professor, still grants that there are 8 out of the 13 Pauline epistles that are absolutely valid and written exactly about the time that every one of us as Christians believe they were written. And he gives us in there Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, and a few others. I'm saying, if they're going to give it to us, let's take it. Let's take it. Now, I want you to notice something here. This information is from the Apostle Paul. And some people say, well, Paul invented Christianity. Paul invented the Christ of the Christian faith. Paul says, not true. Look what he says. For I delivered to you, talking to the people at Corinth, as of first importance. What's first importance? Hey, this is the basics of what I teach. This is the center of my proclamation. This is the bottom basement line. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, the word delivered and received are in the Jewish language are technical terms for giving authoritative information of the tradition. Pinchas Lapid, Jewish Orthodox rabbi, who's an expert on the New Testament, looked at these words and says, Paul is passing on what the Christian community actually believed. Now, he says, I delivered to you as of importance what I also received. Now, what did he receive? Look at this. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now you've got and that, and that, and that. It's like Paul's, you know, got the record stuck here. And that, these triple hoti clause in the Greek. He strings these together. This also is further definition by Jewish scholars that this is authoritative transmission of the Christian community, what they believe. Paul says that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And look. And that he appeared, now we have the appearances, to Cephas. And usually he would call him Peter. But here he uses what Joachim Jeremias in Germany says is an Aramaic original. That's what the Aramaic would be, Cephas. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, Paul says, I got this information from somebody else. Where did he get it? When did he get it? Let's go to the dates, Darlene. I want to show them this. Now, all critical scholars will agree on these dates of when Paul wrote this stuff. First of all, they agree that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 55 to 57 A.D. Paul preached this message. He says in verse 1, I preached to you. Do you remember? I want to remind you of what I preached to you, the gospel by which you're saved. He says, he preached to them, 51 A.D. Paul's trip to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James was 35 A.D., and I'll show you where we get that in a moment. In other words, this is where he got this information. Keep going. Paul, most scholars will tell you, became a Christian about 2 years after Jesus passed off the scene. And, of course, the gospel is preached from the time Jesus did pass off the scene by Peter, James, and the other apostles. And finally, the cross, Jesus died 30 A.D. Now look at this, will you? If Jesus died at 30 A.D. and Paul wrote Corinthians 55, okay, 25 years after Jesus passed off the scene, Paul wrote the book. He was preaching it 21 years after that, but he got it, 35 A.D., 5 years after the cross, after Jesus passed off the scene. Now, where did he get it? I want you to look where Paul says that he got this information. Go to Galatians chapter 1, Darlene. He says, for you have heard of the times of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But when he who had set me apart called me through his grace, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But He says, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, so if he got saved in 32, for 3 years he went out into the desert. 3 years later, which would be 35, I went up to Jerusalem to become, and your NIV would have, become acquainted. What is acquainted? I became acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. It's from the Greek word historeo, which we get, the root word is histor, which we get history from. One of the non-Christian New Testament scholars did a huge paper on what this word means, and basically he included it meant investigative inquiry. He was the investigative reporter. Paul went up to see Peter to investigate what the message was. This comes in the context, what is the message that we're preaching? What is the gospel? What happened? He says, and I stayed with Peter 15 days. Look what else it says. He says, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. He also said that he also interviewed James. None of the other apostles were there. It was just Peter and James. Now think of that meeting. 5 years after Jesus is off the scene, Paul's been saved for 3 years, been in the desert. He wants to go up and he wants to find out, is the message that he is preaching, do they have the same one? He knows what Jesus told him personally. He wants to find out what Jesus told them. So he goes up there to become the investigative reporter. And so we have historical eyewitness information from Peter and James within 5 years of the time Jesus passed off the scene. And that's the information that he records in Corinthians. What is it? Christ died. Marcus Borg of the Jesus Seminar says, the surest fact of ancient history is Jesus died on a cross. Marcus Borg's an atheist. Tacitus, the Jewish Talmud, all confirm what the New Testament says, Jesus died. Then, but he arose on the third day. That third day phrase is part of the Christian community because Paul never uses that word again anywhere else in the New Testament. This is what they were preaching. On the third day, Jesus arose. Then he goes through this list of appearances. He appeared, first of all, to Peter, to Cephas. Can you hear the Apostle Paul sitting there and say, hey, Peter, tell me about it. What happened? What did you see? And they're comparing notes. Because remember, Paul also saw the risen Christ. He was out trying to kill Christians, and Jesus showed up to him. He had his own story. He wanted to compare it with Peter.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn your cassette over now for the continuation of this message.
Not only that, but if you want some real evidence on the table, talk about Jesus' brother, James. The whole time that Jesus lived his life, he didn't believe in him. In fact, he kept hinting to Jesus, hey, why don't you go on up to Jerusalem and get yourself killed up there? He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe he was the Son of God. The family scorned him. What in the world accounted for James becoming the leader of the church at Jerusalem when all of his life he had denied Christ before? He got the scoop and he said, oh yeah, after he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then the 500, he also appeared to James. Neighbors, what a meeting that must have been. Can you imagine what James was thinking? Here's this dead brother that he's known all of his life and didn't believe in. Now, after he saw him buried, he shows himself. He converts. Paul spends 15 days talking to these guys. And he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, also to James. Now, there's so much more, but we're just about out of time. we have eyewitness information that goes back to 5 years after Jesus passed off the scene. The scholars will tell you that that which is stylized, the triple hoti clauses, the way it was stylized, the technical terms that are used, it was preached that way before Paul got it in 35. Well, shoot, if he got it in 35 and Jesus died in 30, you're going right back to Jesus himself. This is solid historical information. Is this what all the apostles were preaching? 1 Corinthians 15:11. Paul says, look, whether then it was I or they, that's the other apostles, so we preach and so you believe. There are not two gospels, only one gospel. Paul says, we both were preaching the same thing. He didn't invent it. He said, this is what happened. Let me give you a quick few other things that would solidify this fact. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's the only thing that explains the dramatic change in the disciples. Think about it. They ran when he was taken and crucified. How is it that they could stand up in the very city that had murdered Jesus and all of a sudden say, he's alive, we follow him? The resurrection is the only message that the disciples, the apostles, preached after Jesus passed off the scene. There was no other explanation they gave. I love Peter. You killed him, God raised him, we're witnesses of that. That's a creed, by the way. It's so short and succinct, the scholars say, that's got to be genuine. You killed him. God raised him. We testify to that. It's the only thing that accounts for the conversion of the Apostle Paul. People say, well, they just really wanted to believe. The Apostle Paul was out killing those people for what they were saying. What do you count for the change in his life? What he said was, on the road to Damascus, Jesus showed himself to me. I saw him. It's the only thing that accounts for the conversion of James, Jesus' skeptical brother. It's the only thing that explains the rise of the Christian church. If we belong to a Christian church, you take it back all the way to the beginning and say, where did this thing start? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christ himself. It's the only thing that accounts for this practice, this celebration of communion. We celebrate the death of Jesus. How do you celebrate something when somebody died? Because we celebrate this until he comes. He's alive. It's the only thing that accounts for the Christian practice of baptism. Why did the whole symbolism of baptism? In Christ, we are buried to our own way of life, and then we come up in newness of life as Christ came forth from the dead. That does not make sense if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Well, let me wrap this up with this. Why did Jesus say that he had come? Jesus said he had come to seek and to save those which are lost. Are you lost today? The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you consider yourself to be one of those all that have come short of the glory of God? The problem today is we have a lot of people who think that they're pretty good. They're as good as their neighbor. I'd like to give you an illustration about what Jesus is talking about. Picture St. Peter at the entrance desk to heaven, okay? A well-dressed man comes up, rings the bell, and says, I'd like entrance into heaven. Peter says, excellent, excellent. We always want more people in heaven. All you need to do is earn 1,000 points to get in. Man says, hey, that shouldn't be any problem at all. I've always been a good person all of my life. He says, now look, Peter, I've been involved in civic things. I've always given to my money to charitable causes, and for 25 years I was the chairman of the YMCA. Peter writes it all down. That's a marvelous, marvelous record. He says, that'll be 1 point. The man's a little taken back with that, and he says, well, listen, Peter, you got to understand, I was married to my wife for 45 years. I was always faithful. We had 5 children, 3 boys, 2 girls. I always loved them. I made sure they got a good education. I took good care of them. They all turned out all right. I was a good family man. Peter says, man, I'm just impressed with your life. We don't get many people like you up here. That's another point. The man's starting to sweat now, and he's saying, now, you don't seem to understand, Peter. I was a member in my church. I went every Sunday morning. I gave money every time they passed the plate. I was a deacon, then I was an elder. I sang in the choir. I even taught Sunday school classes. St. Peter said, you know, your record is just absolutely admirable. That'll be another point. Let me see. Let me add this up. That's 1, 2, 3 points. I think we only need 997 more. Astonished and trembling, the man fell to his knees, and in desperation he says, but for the grace of God, nobody would get in there. Peter says, that'll be 1,000 points right there. How righteous do you have to be to get into heaven? Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Some scholars say the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had 550 laws that they followed every day. Jesus said, you got to go way past that. In another spot, Jesus said, be ye perfect. Be ye perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how you doing? In case you need to ask anybody for advice, ask your wife and your kids how you're doing. None of us are perfect. If we're not perfect, how do we become perfect? God does 2 things. 2 Corinthians, the Bible says, God made Jesus, God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God is a holy God. He's got to do something with our sins. So the Bible says Jesus went to the cross, and while he was on the cross, God picked up all of our sins, every lustful thought, every greedy thing you've ever done, everything that I've ever done in lying, cheating, whatever. All of this was picked up, laid on Jesus Christ, and God punished him for us. God made him to be sin for you and for me, the one who had no sin of his own, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John 3:17, the Bible says God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The reason Jesus came, but the world through him might be saved. I'm going to skip, Darlene, down to not only did he pay for our sins, but God himself provides the righteousness we need as a gift, and we get it the moment we believe in Christ. I've got to set this up. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who thought, I need to be righteous. I need to have this righteousness or I can't stand before a holy God. And the way you get it was you take the means of the church, you work with those, and you become righteous so that God will finally be pleased. And one of the things was confession. So he spent 6 hours a day in confession, confessing his sins. He's a monk. The father confessor thought, what in the world's going on in that cell over there? 6 hours. And then Luther would get back and he would say, oh, I forgot one. And he'd go back and bother that guy one more time. The guy said, for goodness sake, just go stay away. But for Luther, he got serious about this thing a lot more than most people do. He realized that there was one thing that he hadn't confessed before a holy God, he could be held forever. So that was important. So he was going back and forth, back and forth. Then he got thinking, what if I've forgotten something that I should have confessed? And God knows that. Then I'm down the tubes. And then he thought, what if I don't think that the thing is a sin, but God does, and I don't know that? I'm down the tubes. The more he thought about the righteousness of God, he knew he could never attain it. Then the guy said, listen, you need to teach the book of Romans. And he came over to the book of Romans. And he found in Romans chapter 3, the verse I'm going to tell you right now, that instead of God saying, you work and attain a righteousness on your own power, he says, look, you'll never make it. The more you know about me, the further away you are, the more sinful you are. You've got to be perfect. He says, I will provide a perfect righteousness and give it to you as a gift. What's the verse? Romans 3:22. This righteousness from God, not yourself, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. If you're a sinner, you're in the ballgame here. This gift comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Look at what it says. There is no difference. They are justified freely by His grace. I don't care what you've done. You can be justified freely by His grace. The Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Credited is a legal standing. It's a banker's word. If you got $100 in your bank account and your kid goes out and buys a Ferrari with your credit card, what happens? Something is imputed, credited to your account. It's namely a $100,000 bill for this Ferrari, and you only have $100 in your account. What happens to your status over at the bank when that happens? Banker has a big problem. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're all in debt. But Christ died for us. How would you like to have the track record of Jesus' life imputed, credited to your account? Would you feel comfortable standing before God if when He looked at you, He actually saw what Christ, how He lived? I think so. Christ lived perfect. God says in Him, I am well pleased. The Bible says when you place your faith in Christ, two transfers take place. Number one is our sins are transferred to Christ. He pays for them all. Number two, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, is credited back to us, and we now stand clothed, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at us, He sees Christ's track record. That's our status, our standing. See if I can illustrate it this way. There's two books. I had a friend, had him on the TV program about 10 years ago. His name was Roger. Roger was a homosexual prostitute. He had over 1,000 sexual relationships, picked up AIDS. You take a look at the life of Roger, all the broken relationships and the sin in his life. He invited Christ into his life. Think of a book that's got the title, The Life and Times of Roger. And you open the book, and there's all the deeds, the dirty deeds of his life. And it's got covers on both sides. On the other hand, you have the life and times of Jesus. And you have the cover, and on the inside, you have all of Jesus' perfect deeds spelled out. All of His purity, all of His holiness. Absolutely spotless life. When you believe, here's what God does. He rips off the covers of both books, takes the contents of Jesus' life, and He puts them inside the covers of the life and times of Roger. So that when God opens up the book, the life and times of Roger, all He sees is the purity, the deeds of Jesus Christ. That's justification by faith alone. The moment you place your faith in Christ, He clothes you. You stand in His righteousness. You say, I'm too big a sinner. Think of two roads. One road is a person's life who's just messed up their life completely. You name it, they've done it. So you see this road, you see big ruts in this road, it's a muddy road, and the ruts go off the road constantly, constantly, constantly. There's this other guy, it's not too bad. He's just little potholes in the road. That's his life. What do you do for this guy that's got the big ruts? Out here in Colorado, if you had a 3-foot snowstorm one night, 3 feet of snow that come and blanket both roads, they cover it. The next morning when you look at it, the one with the big ruts, the big holes, is covered and looks beautiful and pure. And so does the one with just the small potholes. When Jesus forgives you, He wraps you in the righteousness that He Himself has, and you stand before God, and your life looks beautiful. With this, I'm done. How do you get this faith in Christ? What does it mean? How do I get this gift of righteousness? Because this is where the rubber hits the road. Faith in Christ, the one who rose from the dead, the eyewitnesses saw Him, who's living now, who wants to give you His righteousness and forgive your sins and come into your life and make you a Christian, have a personal relationship with you, is not just head knowledge. You've got to entrust yourself to Christ. You've got to put yourself in His hands. How do you do that? We've had a conference up at Niagara Falls. Some of you have been there. I remember reading the account of the great Blondell. He was a tightrope walker who one day, way back when, came and he strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls. If you see those falls, they're just absolutely something else. And so picture this guy getting up on this tightrope, and the people around start looking at this guy like he's a, you know, Martian from Mars here, and he's walking across the falls. He goes all the way back, comes all the way back over this side. And the people all clap. He gets a wheelbarrow out, puts 10 sandbags in the wheelbarrow, over 250 pounds, puts that on the wheel, rolls it across the wire over to the American side, comes back to the Canadian side. The people just start going wild. And he says to them, he says, now how many of you, he says, you think I could do it again? They all put their hand up. He said, now look, you know, I've got about 250, 270 pounds of sand in here. That's the equivalent of many of you, what you weigh. Do you think I could do that with a person? Oh yeah, they all put their hand up. He said, all right, who will be the first? See, a lot of you, you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, can be your Savior? Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. When you put yourself into Jesus' wheelbarrow and you trust yourself to Him, that's when He saves you. Some of you have never taken that scary step just to say, Jesus, I put all my trust in You. That's it. Christ alone. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? I asked you at the front some questions. I'd like to ask them again while your heads are bowed. Do you fear death? Then why not come to the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though you die, yet shall you live. If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? If you invite Christ into your life, if you transfer your trust from yourself to Him, you can know that. He who has the Son, the Bible says, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. When you stand before God, what will He say about your sins? If you've asked the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, He's already put the contents of Jesus' life inside the book covers of your life. And He'll see the pure, spotless track record of Jesus Christ. You won't have any sin. Do you know for sure that Jesus is your Savior? If you don't, I'm going to say a little prayer right now, and I'm going to invite you in your heart, in your mind, right where you're at, to say that prayer to the Lord Jesus and transfer your trust from yourself to Him
And the Bible says when you call, He'll answer. He'll save you. It's not something that we do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He's holding out a gift to you and He wants you to take it, but He won't force you. I'm going to say the prayer out loud. And if God is speaking to your heart, and you want the gift of eternal life, you want to know Christ personally, if you want Him to do something in your life, then I ask you to say this prayer in your heart. You don't have to say it out loud. Just say it in your heart, in your mind, and mean it. God will look down, He'll see it, He'll save you right now. Here's that prayer. As I say it, you say it to God in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. There's nothing that I can do to save myself. I confess my complete helplessness to forgive my own sin or to work my way to heaven. So at this moment, I trust Christ alone as the one who bore my sin when He died on the cross. I believe that He did all that ever will be necessary for me to stand in Your holy presence. I thank You that Christ was raised from the dead as a guarantee of my own resurrection. Right now, as best I can, I now transfer my trust from myself to Him. Thank You for offering this gift. I take Your word, Your promises, as being true. That time when I come to die, I trust that You will take me to heaven. Lord, I don't know what the next steps are, but I want to follow You. I want to know You. Please show them to me. I'll do them not to get saved, but because You have saved me today and made me a Christian. Thank You. Thank You for doing that for me right now. While nobody's looking around, if you prayed that prayer, I'd like to be your witness today that you did, and you meant it with all of your heart. And all I'm going to ask that you do, that you put your hand up high, that if I could see it right now, and say, John, I want you to be the one who witnesses the fact, I prayed that prayer, I meant it with all my heart. Just put your hand up right now, and then put it down. I see all these hands. Yes, all these hands. I remember the day I did it. It was the greatest thing that God would do this for us. Anybody else? John, I'm thrilled. I did that. I wanted to do that. I prayed that prayer. Anybody else? I want you to be my witness. Put your hand up and then put it down. Anyone else? I'm so glad you did. Now, Bill and Compass International, they've prayed that many folks would come to the conference and would pray that prayer. Look this way. This Bible provided by them for you free. Every one of you that prayed that prayer, anytime this morning when you're going back there, they'll be stacked up on big tables back there. You are absolutely welcome to take one of these Bibles. Start to read it. Let God speak to you. I'd advise you to read just one verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans 10, 13. That verse says, for whosoever meant me the day that I called it meant you today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. How do you call? You pray. That's what you did. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, when you call, the last three words, shall be saved. That's what God did. Take that promise just as one of the promises that God made to you. Put your name in the margin and the date you prayed that prayer. That's your spiritual birthday. Father, I'm so thankful. The Holy Spirit of God lifted up the Lord Jesus this morning. And folks came into a relationship with Him. They've started. Oh God, you know they're scared. You know how different it is to trust You. It's so uncommon for us just to turn ourselves over to You and trust You. But You are God. And I pray that You will seal every one of these decisions. You'll confirm it in their heart. Let them realize they are now attached to God of the universe. Open up the Word of God to them. What they read, make it become alive. Thank you for these decisions today. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd like a catalog of all of Compass audio or videotapes, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.